All right, everybody, we're ready to get started. Or I hope you're ready to get started because I am. Genesis 23 is our text tonight. Genesis 23. I got to say, it's an encouragement to drive down an old country road at 5:45 at night and see a trail of taillights going to church. That's an encouragement. Speaking of encouragements, we come to this 23rd chapter of Genesis, and it's kind of sandwiched between the offering of Isaac, this monumental chapter in all of Scripture, and chapter 24 of trying to find Isaac's bride, and you've got chapter 3 kind of wedged in the middle there. That can make it, and then when you start reading it, it's a chapter some people might just want to skip over. Sarah's death and burial, and they glance through it, and it's not just as awe-inspiring, perhaps, as the offering of Isaac and those events, or, you know, searching for Isaac. But as I really started digging deep into this chapter tonight, some things really jumped out at me that I hope jump out at you as well. The entirety of this chapter is dedicated to the death and burial of Sarah. Very minute details are included in this chapter, so we need to be careful to see what the Lord moved Moses to write all these details out for to begin with, because we know, I hope, that there's not one idle word in all of Scripture. Paul told Timothy that, I believe. The one thing to grasp as we look to this text is that this is the first death and burial recorded in Scripture from a Hebrew standpoint specifically. The early chapters of Genesis told us a lot about death, right? We saw death a lot. We've seen death a lot through Genesis. This is the first time we see some of these details of a mourning and a burial and that kind of thing. This is kind of at the beginning of the promise starting to be fulfilled, you know, after the covenant. It's the first death we've seen after the covenant that we've read about, at least. People were dying. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, a lot of people died there. But this is the only time we've seen these details. What we see here tonight before us is the death and burial of the matriarch of the Jews. You know, we speak much of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rightfully so. Scripture speaks much of them, but this is the matriarch. This is the woman from which the promised seed was given, Isaac. And so she's the mother, the matriarch of the Hebrew nation. Naturally speaking, of course. Physically speaking. Also of note, we'll see the first real acquisition of property that's been promised to the Hebrew nation, to Abraham. Right? This whole time he's been a sojourner, pitching his tent here and there. He's in the land of promise, but yet he doesn't own any of it. It's not actually been appropriated in connection to the covenant. That changes in this chapter. We'll also see this cave of Machpelah in Hebron, which will come into Abraham's possession legally. One more thing before we jump into the text is that cave I just mentioned that we're going to read about is acquired in this chapter. It will become an extremely important place as we continue through Genesis in a many verses that are kind of cast off verses once again. This cave that we're going to read about is actually the same place where Abraham will be buried, where Isaac will be buried, where Rebekah will be buried, where Leah will be buried, where Jacob will be buried. He was carried back. I didn't look that far up. Just for the sake of conversation, we'll get to these texts eventually. Genesis 25:9. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him, Abraham, in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre. That's the same cave we're about to read about. In Genesis 35, verse 29, Isaac's death, and Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, it doesn't tell us right there where he was buried at, though. But if you jump forward to chapter 49, in verse 31. Let me back up verse 30. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought, along with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial site, there they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. Jacob speaking of burying her. And then in the next chapter, chapter 50, verse 13, this is speaking of Jacob's sons. Indeed, verse 13, his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for his possession as a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. All the patriarchs buried there. We see all that start right here in this chapter tonight. So that said, I was trying to look through, you know, sometimes I read the whole text and we back up and go verse by verse. Sometimes that's usually the way we do it. I'm going to read the first six, and then after that, we're probably just going to do two verses at a time. So before we go into the text, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father God, we are grateful that there is no idle word in Scripture. It's all God-breathed, God-focused, God-inspired. Lord, you've given it for teaching, learning, reproof and correction, that your glory may be seen through your holy word. God, as we open this text tonight, I hope that it pours into the hearts of those that are here, that they would glean and pull out these diamonds that are sometimes hidden in the text, Lord, but shine brightly when we find them and they're revealed to us. God, I pray for your blessing over us during this time and as we leave this place. Father, again, as always, we understand that we gather here today in your presence and for you. I pray that all that we do so in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's read these first six verses. And Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a sojourner and a foreign resident among you. Give me a possession for a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial sites. None of us will refuse you his burial sites for burying your dead. Certainly seems simple enough, doesn't it? Let's back up to the first two verses. Oftentimes, Scripture gives us the exact years of someone's life, especially as they die, especially important people as they die. I was thinking through the why here. Why do we need to know she lived 127 years? Early on in the times around the flood, it was kind of important to kind of that timeline and how the lives overlaps and that kind of thing. How old was she when she gave birth to Isaac? Anybody remember? 90. So, how old is Isaac at this point? 37. She's seen him grown to a full-grown man. She saw the son of promise grow to be a full-grown man. Easy for us to interpret it from the scripture. Just simple math tells us that. It also proves to us that she was well alive whenever the events of chapter 22 took place, whenever Isaac was taken up onto that hill and was going to be sacrificed. I think somebody joked last week on the way home, there was probably a little comment from Abraham to Isaac of don't tell your mother when we get home. She was alive, though. Don't miss, as I've mentioned already, that she is the physical mother of the Hebrews, the mother of the nation, if you will. Mother of the covenant, mother of the seed of woman, from the line of which would eventually come Messiah. All these are true of Sarah. And yet, no matter how important she was at 127 years old, she died. And yet, it's of note she died in Hebron in Canaan, a place that's popped up several times already in the Abrahamic account. Now let's turn to kind of the meat of the text here. Abraham's mourning and weeping for Sarah. Now, I don't think that this is drawing us into the emotion of the moment, although there would have been emotion in this moment, right? There would have been emotion in this moment. Using both these words seem to be indicative of also carrying out the formal rites and rituals of what's proper in a burial situation, especially amongst believers. Okay? It's right to mourn. It's right to weep for someone you care for and that you love. But contrast that with the fact that Abraham had great faith and confidence in the Lord. I don't think we don't see any kind of crazy outburst of emotions here. It's a leveled seeming out, you know, and I think I brought this up many times. Y'all have all experienced same thing as me. You've been to funerals of believers and unbelievers, and the difference in that funeral, just the atmosphere, just the thickness in the air is so different. Abraham had peace and comfort. He'd had all these years with her, but still it hurts. He's still mourning and grieve for his wife. Even though he took her a couple places and, you know, did some bartering there, it would seem. But anyway, 2 Samuel 1:12 speaks about this too. And they lamented and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of Yahweh and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. It's common. In Ezekiel 24:16, anybody's familiar with that chapter? I'm not going to go into all that, but you want to talk about a doozy of a chapter to read. God kills Ezekiel's wife and tells him he's going to do it before he does it. And then he tells him, I'm going to kill her. Do not mourn for her. If you know the rest of the story, it's to show the people of Israel because he's about to allow Jerusalem to be knocked down. And he said, you are to be an example because of what has happened. Ezekiel didn't do anything wrong. God told him he was going to kill his wife, and then he did it. And then he said, don't mourn for her. That's Ezekiel 24 if you want some light reading tonight when you get home. This is the first account of mourning for the dead in the Bible. We haven't seen that yet in Scripture. I'm not saying it didn't happen before this point. This is the first time we have it recorded as happening. But he doesn't mourn without hope. He's grieved, but he's without anguish or despair. Ecclesiastes 3:4. Y'all are quite familiar with Ecclesiastes 3, I'm sure. Chapter 3, verse 4 says this. You hear this at most funerals you go to, but it means something more if you go to a funeral of a believer and you read this. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Back in the old days, I may have got kicked out in the Baptist church saying the time to dance, but that's what it says. So there is a time for these things. There's a time for these things. Let's look at the next couple of verses. Verse 3, then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a sojourner and a foreign resident among you. Give me a possession for a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He's not trying to cast her off. He's just saying, I don't know how to say this without being too graphic. They didn't use embalming fluid in those days. The body, once dead, decay sets in pretty quickly. But it says he rose or got up. Lamenting and mourning in the Old Testament is often connected to sitting or even lying down for mourning and lamenting. 2 Samuel 13:30-31. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, Absalom, who's Absalom? His son. Has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Then the king, David, arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground. And all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Ezekiel 26:16-17. It's hard to quote Ezekiel twice and not give you some kind of prophetic text, but the two places I've chosen to pull from are not prophetic text. Ezekiel 26:16-17. Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. They will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one. From the seas, O city that was praised, which was strong on the sea, she and her inhabitants who imposed her terror on all her inhabitants. That is a prophetic text. I shouldn't have said that, but it's not end times prophetic text. So that's a common occurrence in the Old Testament of lying down or sitting down to mourn and lament. That's kind of carried over to the way that we do it in many ways today. Unless you're the receiving family and you're standing up front, everybody else kind of sits around to mourn and lament. Back in this text, the time of mourning is over for Abraham. It didn't tell us how much time elapsed right here, but I'm telling you, it wouldn't have been long because he had to do something about her body. And he has to do something with her body. So what's he going to do? He doesn't own anything. He doesn't own any land. He owned a lot of things. He just didn't own land. He was a sojourner and an alien and a stranger and a traveler in the land. Although it technically was his land, God had given to him the land, but legally from a human standpoint, he didn't own any of that land. So he goes to these sons of Heth, and this is probably Hittites. And elsewhere in Scripture, later on, one of the texts I read you earlier said he bought it from the Hittites. Later on, they're identified as Hittites. Lays out his position. I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner. I don't own anything. I don't have the same rights and privileges as a landowner has. Citizen-type rights. So he begins formal negotiations. When we get to verse 10, it seems that this takes place at the city gates, which, if you were here whenever Malia and I were walking through our trip in Israel several months ago, we talked about city gates a lot and how city gates is where the place of business would take place. I mean, that's where all the, not just the highfalutin folks, and that's not a scriptural, that's not a theological term, that's a Hickman County term, but where they would gather together, but the other citizens would gather around that area too, and then the main folks would be, you know, down front and handling the business of the city and the commerce and all that kind of thing. Abraham needs agreement from city officials to get a piece of land. Notice he seeks to purchase a burial site. And the way the Hebrew reads there, some of y'all's text might actually say a plot. That's speaking in terms of something to be handed down generationally. Okay? So that would be the exact purpose. Not just for Sarah. He wants a big enough place for it to be a family cemetery as we think about it today. So let's go further. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial sites. None of us will refuse you his burial sites for burying your dead. At first glance, this seems like a pretty good thing here. Anybody's going to let you bury him, but you catch, he didn't say, what does he not say here? One of us will sell you a piece of land that you can bury her on our land. Y'all catch that?
The negotiation just started?
Yes. Yep. Now, the other thing that's interesting here, I'm going to touch on something. Does anybody here has an ESV with them that they're using as their primary? Okay, so yours says a little something different than what mine just said. We're going to get to that in just a second. I think that's the only modern translation that has what yours has in it. I'll ask it in just a second. I looked at 4, 5, or 6. Typical in Near Eastern fashion is to begin with graciousness and kind of this formal, flowery type language of really building the person up. I mean, people still do that in negotiations too today, right? I mean, you try to build them up a little bit and then you come in the side door. What's interesting here, to the point of why I was asking about who had ESV here, which is a translation I love, by the way. I'm not trying to downplay it at all. In verse 6 is that most of your translations say something like this. You are a mighty prince. You are a mighty lord or something like that. Right? Angel, what's your translation say right there? How does it describe Abraham?
You are a prince of God among us.
You're prince of God among us. Prince of God among us. Anybody else have that in their translation? So that's one of those things in my mind when I see that. I'm like, okay, what's going on here? Because the ESV is a very, very trusted and reliable translation. I look to my other go-tos. Legacy, New American Standard, ESV are my top three go-tos. Then I've got New King James, King James. I mean, I've got a list of them I'll go to. I've got a much larger list of them I will not go to, but that's a different discussion for a different night too. So I looked at it in the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, basically. Hebrew Old Testament reads like this. I'm not going to read it to you in Hebrew. If I could, I would, but I can't, so I won't. Hear us, my Lord. You are the elect of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our burial places. None of us will withhold his burial place from you for burying your dead. Now, that doesn't mean it's right because it's in the Tanakh. Okay? Don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. Elohim is used in that verse in the original Hebrew. But it's used in a lowercase sense. These folks didn't know and or worship the Lord Yahweh. It was often a term, it wasn't, but the word, so they didn't use the formal term, they used Elohim, which we associate directly with Yahweh, right? But in that culture, Elohim could mean a god, just a deity, just divinity in general, not necessarily the God of the Bible, Yahweh God. But if you remember from a long time ago when we studied about the Nephilim, the giants, that's online, I'm not going to go back and recount all we talked about because that was a lot to unpack there. But it talks about them being sons of God, right? And mighty men of old. The same word is used there, and most translations will tell you it's talking about somebody that's very mighty, very powerful, a lord or a ruler. So that's why most English translations take Elohim there, that the meaning of it was just a mighty person. Now, most of y'all don't have it in there. One person in here has it, so you might be like, I don't really care, but I think if you'd have seen it like I saw it, you'd have been like, I need to figure out what's going on here. Why does a very trusted translation translate it that way? Why does a Tanakh translate it that way? Anyway, so I thought there's a lot more here than just burying Sarah.
Doesn't the ESV depend a lot on the Alexandrian?
It does. Mm-hmm.
So that's the oldest, isn't it? Something.
Yeah, we could get in a whole different sidebar conversation about some of that.
I'm just thinking of them as oldest translation.
Yeah, it's right there. So, but me thinking of the fact that these Hittites weren't Jehovah worshipers, Yahweh worshipers, that's why I kind of leaned the other way, or the mighty ruler, something or another.
Abraham has some kind of a reputation among them, though.
I mean, he does have a reputation, yeah.
They're recognizing what they already kind of knew. It's not like he was introducing himself at this point.
Yeah, and I think if there was one other word in there, it might change my point of view here. If it would say that you are a prince of your God, that might change my thought process a little bit. Now, they defer to Abraham to choose whichever site he would like. So the pleasantries continue here, right? The niceties, whatever. Any of us would be willing for you to bury your dead on my property. That's what they're saying. They're not offering up to give or sell or whatever. They're just saying you can bury her here on my land. We're willing to do that. But notice beyond that, just to use it. Let's go on, verse 7 through 9. So Abraham, and we know because of Abraham's response, what happens in the rest of the text, that's what's going on, okay? Not just that text alone. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your desire for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him, which is at the end of his field for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence as a possession for a burial site. So you see, he's reiterating the fact that I don't want to just bury her there. I want to acquire a piece of property. So he's having to reiterate it. So that tells you exactly what their intentions were versus his intentions. So he rejects the offer, but he stands up and bows. He shows respect to them. They're being nice to him. He's being nice to them back. He wants to buy a burial plot, a piece of land. So he asks them to be the intermediary of the negotiation between one of them. Because we're about to see this guy sitting right there. It's not like he's in town, they got to go get him or go out to his field and get him. He's there. But he can't make the he can't broker the negotiation. He's not a citizen. He's not one of them. He needs them as a almost like a city council type group to deal with this. It's also to safeguard that council and himself in brokering that deal. Now he brings up a specific site. Do you think he had in his mind this whole time, that's the place I want? I got a head nodding yes. I see another head nodding yes. I see several heads nodding yes. I don't know. I mean, we can speculate. That's exactly where he went to, right? Whenever he had the opportunity to speak, he said, how about this piece of land? This place. But we know Abraham. That doesn't necessarily mean he picked it out because it was the nicest or prettiest or whatever, right? I mean, he, for whatever reason, and I'd say if he was directed to go there, it's because God directed him. That's where it needed to be at.
That's true.
He also says in this text he will pay full price. He's not looking for a handout. He's not looking for preferential treatment because of the loss of his wife or because of how powerful he was and how massive his people group would have been and how God's favor was obviously upon him. I mean, he didn't pull any of those strings. He said, I'm going to pay full price, but I want to buy the land. I want to purchase it. I want to leave an inheritance and a place for my family, my ancestors to be buried as well. Not looking to get a lower price, bartering anything. Not trying to cheat anyone. He's wanting to do it in full transparency and want everybody involved in it, where nobody can say he tried to do something underhanded. Now,
Chris,
yes, sir.
How do you reconcile paying full price and the consistent use of the word give?
It just has to be Near Eastern tradition and talk and language and in their negotiation. I looked at that a couple.
Read it as buy. I mean, that's.
Yeah, I do. That's a good question, though, Roy, because I struggled with that whenever I read through it a couple of times. And everything I found, it kept going back to just traditions and customary ways that it's done in the Near Eastern culture and the way they speak. So Machpelah is a title for the field or district, not just the cave. So he's specific. He said, I just want the cave. Y'all catch that? Give me the cave at the end of the field. There may have been caves all over the place. He said, I want the cave at the end of the field. Not to disrupt whatever this guy has going on in the field, whether he's, you know, grazing animals or agriculture, whatever. Just give me the cave past the field. That's all I want. Not there anymore. I'll read you something at the very end about it. So let's go on. Verse 10 and 11. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of a city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you, bury your dead. Now, if we stopped right there, you'd think, well, this guy's just being nice and giving it to him. This also helps reconcile with what Roy was just asking about. We see this give and buy and give and buy, and what is it talking about here? Because when put to it, he tells him the price. This guy's actually right there. Remember the city gates, all business took place, everything was going on. Notice again this courteous language, but there's also a little bartering that's starting to take place here now. I don't want to read too much into this guy's morality or anything like that, so I'm going to be careful about going too far with that. But there's an opportunity here to sell a piece of land to the richest guy around. There is that as well. Abraham also would be known as a man of fairness, of high moral character. So what does he offer? What did Abraham ask for? The cave. What does this guy offer? I give you the field and the cave that's in it. Again, don't lose sight of the fact that Abraham's the richest guy around. This isn't just handing over the deed, though. There's an offer of a much larger piece of land. Abraham could afford it, and he said he'll pay fair price. He's already said that at the outset, right? I'm going to pay full price. Well, if you got something somebody wants, and they're going to pay full price, why not throw a little bit more in? You're going to pay full price for all this? Again, I don't want to read too much into this guy's character, but verse 12 and 13. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, still acknowledging the people were part of this. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please hear me, I will give the silver for the field, accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Again, he said, I'm going to pay you for it. I'm going to pay a fair price. There's something interesting, though, on this phrase of if you will only please hear me. Does anybody have something different in their translation there on the when Abraham starts speaking on the second half of verse 13? Mine read, if you only please hear me.
Listen to me, if you will.
What's that again?
Listen to me,
if you will. Okay. So, verse 12, he's still continuing in politeness. Everybody's present. Verse 13, though, the verse that I read and what I have there and how Miss Sarah read it, shows urgency while still being courteous. If you will only please hear me, let's conclude this negotiation, in other words, but he needs to get it done quick. Remember, we've already talked about the state of Miss Sarah. I need to get it done. Let's get it done. Please hear me. Verse 14 and 15. Here we go. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, hear me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. I've been around some Near Eastern, Middle Eastern folks, sometimes in a not very good setting. Sometimes in a... Depends on what part of the world I was in is the kind of setting I was, but I won't go down that. It seems almost like a nonchalant reply in the way that we talk. It's not the way it is there. What you might hear a Middle Eastern say a lot of times now in a negotiation or a deal, my good friend, or my friend. It's pretty common.
Sound like Congress.
That's got to sound like Congress. It's a rhetorical question as if the price of the field doesn't matter. You've got so much money, my friend, it doesn't matter. You're going to pay, it doesn't matter. I mean, you're buying it to bury your wife. It doesn't really matter what I tell you. That's kind of how it works over there. Still, today, 4,000 years later almost, what's money when you need a place to bury your wife? Really, Ephron was just making sure Abraham knows the price. Now, here's the interesting thing, because I'm saying that to you guys, and you're like, what the heck is 400 shekels of silver? I mean, how much is that? Well, we don't know exactly, because even depending on where you were in the world in those days, it could value more here than there and everywhere else. It's hard to say 100%, but we do have a few indicators that it was a massive amount of money. In 1 Kings 16, 23 and 24, King Omri bought Samaria. It says the hill of Samaria, but he bought Samaria. He paid 6,000 shekels for a massive piece of property. 400 for a field and a cave. 1 Kings 16, 23 and 24. In the first year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemir for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemir, the owner of the hill. Now, talents, 3,000 shekels. 6,000 shekels is what he paid for a tremendously large piece of land. Jeremiah buys an entire field in Jeremiah 32:9. Anybody remember that kind of obscure text? Buys it from his cousin. This is how much he paid. Jeremiah 32:9. I, being Jeremiah, bought the field, which was Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him. 17 shekels of silver. Now, we live in a place where a field can be 10 acres or it can be a couple hundred acres, right? But still, the point being, it seems like it was an excessively large amount of money.
But he says, what's that?
But what's that between friends? You need it. I've got it. You've got money. Doesn't matter.
God told him to buy it, that particular property.
Well, we see his response pretty quickly, right? Verse 16. So Abraham heard Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Yeah, what is money between friends, right? He just... Yes, sir.
Really, not even particularly relevant, but interesting. When I moved up here 45 years ago, I had an expert paper, totally uneducated and illiterate, but wise. And I heard him use that word that way, and I'd never heard it before. He
said, commercial standard.
Came up, he asked about this here thing, and I got here, and I named it to him. Right there, they put a price on it. I guess that's what that was.
Yeah,
I guess he picked that up in church somewhere.
Probably, but, you know. Probably, yeah. Yeah, named it to him.
I named it to him.
Doesn't bargain. Now, wait it out. What's that talking about?
Probably literally.
Well, Lynn and I found a place. We went to the Jerusalem Museum, and you'd have like chunks of silver, and they would carve off chunks of silver. And of course, scales weren't all right back then. There was a lot of inaccuracies and indiscrepancies, but they would carve off pieces of metal. And we saw some of the early carvings off of metal.
Chisel?
Yeah. Yep. We waited out. 17 through 20. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, again, we're seeing some familiar places again, facing Mamre, the oaks of Mamre. Remember Abraham going there? The field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham as purchased in the sight of the sons of Heth before all who came in at the gate of the city. Let me pause there. I've got it written in my notes, 17 to 20, but I need to pause there because 17 and 18, we're seeing a summary of what happened leading up to where he was going to bury her at. It seems to be more than just a summary, doesn't it? We've got at least one lawyer in our midst. We may have some lay lawyers out here too. I'm not sure, but it seems the details of this almost seem like contract language or the deed type language.
Totally different language than what we were just talking about.
Totally different language than the rest of it. I mean, it gets so detailed, it goes all the way down to the trees within the confines. You got a thought?
No, I was just thinking about when I used to have a huge forest behind my property. Right? So when they made it a law, you could not have run a train on the wooden trestle anymore. They had to build another trestle earth back there. Well, they were going to take this guy's land, Dr. Pawlowski's land on eminent domain. Of course, they were going to pay him for it, but whatever. But he wasn't going to let them have the trees, too. So he had it logged off before they got it.
Mm-hmm.
This way he gets to the trees here.
Yeah. That's interesting. This almost seems like Moses wasn't there, right? Moses wrote this. Moses wasn't there. God is leading him to write this. Almost like he gave him the exact deed, is what it almost reads like to me, the exact contract, as I read it.
Weren't the oaks of Mamre something anyway a big deal?
Yeah.
So maybe there's connecting to whatever.
Yeah, but it says it's facing them. It doesn't necessarily say that they're included in this. Okay. Yeah, I thought about that too, Diane, but yeah. It just says the cave, the way I read it is the cave opening, is that's the direction it's facing, so generations shortly thereafter could determine the cave and the direction it was facing, and this is the cave. Yes, sir.
Any trees left up there?
There's not. So.
I mean, forgive me, but I'm.
No, that's fine. We're two verses away from ending the chapter, so this is a good time to try to run me down a rabbit trail. We had some good discussions with our Israeli guide, our Hebrew guide over there about that, because a lot of the places we went to, a lot of the trees that are over there, like there's eucalyptus trees and stuff like that are not natural to the area. We read about oak trees a lot in Scripture, especially in the older older text in the Old Testament. But throughout history, when these countries come in and have sacked Jerusalem and Israel and the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, they've cut down trees for millennia to make their weapons of war, to wage war, to build structures, what have you. That went all the way, into the past the time of Jesus, whenever people would come there. The Crusaders, so went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when the Crusaders came there, you don't know how old. So some guides will tell you when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane that those trees there, those olive trees there, are 3,000 years old. They tell people that. It's very possible they are, okay? They tell people that because a pilgrim going there as a Christian, you go there and you stand outside the garden and they tell you that tree's 3,000 years old. What hit you? That tree was there when my Lord was in this garden. It's quite possible they were, but they don't know because when an olive tree hits 1,500 years old, it stops producing, the bark stops regenerating at a certain rate where they can't determine how old it is anymore. These old trees are all gnarled up and look almost like something out of a scary movie or a Halloween setup somewhere because they're so old. We know that they're at least 1,500 years old. We know they at least go back to the time of the Crusaders because when the Crusaders got there, we knew they were old when the Crusaders got there because the Crusaders got there. What time frame were we talking about there? 1,000, 1,100, something like that, right? When the Crusaders got there, they were already old because the Crusaders would not touch those trees for the same reason you or I wouldn't touch that tree because my Lord may have been there when those trees were there. So it's quite possible they're at least 2,000 years old. Quite possible they're 2,500 years old. But we don't know for sure. That's what our guides say. Some of these guides come over and say, there's only one time we were there when he pointed to a place that this is exactly, we know Jesus stepped on this stone. There's a picture of me touching that stone that Malia took. I think Devin Picker took it and shared it with me. That's a pretty special picture. Neil Armstrong stood there. You did run me down a rabbit trail. Neil Armstrong, after he walked on the moon, went on a tour of Israel. He asked his guide, can you tell me a specific spot where Jesus stepped? And they were right there outside the southern gate. He said, there's a long threshold stone right outside that gate that stretches the width of the gate itself. He said, I can't tell you exactly where his foot touched it, but he touched this stone because you have to touch this stone to get through the gate. And he came through this gate. Neil Armstrong fell on his face.
Western Gate?
No, it wasn't the Western Gate. It was wasn't the Shepherd's Gate. It was, they call it now the Golden Gate, but I forgot what it used to be called. It's also the same gate that the Muslims have built walls behind it because in their tradition is when Jesus comes back, he's going to come through that gate and they think a bunch of block walls is going to stop him from coming up to Temple Mount. But I digress. They think he's coming back, though.
I have a picture.
Oh, do you? The picture of me? Malia's got that picture. They can look at it after we're done. What? We're almost done, dear. But Neil Armstrong fell on his face and kissed that stone and started weeping like a child. And said, never have I touched a more important place in my whole life. And he just came back from the moon. 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a possession for a burial site by the sons of Heth. This, guys, remember the promise was you will possess this land. This is not flyover text. This is some meat on the bone in this chapter. And this is the first time that part of the promise is starting to be fulfilled of actually possessing land in Canaan.
Probably a big deal where this man bought back this much money, and so it was not only legally established but also traditionally established.
Yeah, and every checked all the boxes of how it was established, right? Yeah. Nobody could debate.
They talked about it for generations.
Sure, absolutely.
So that kind of made it very confirmed because sometimes legal things get lost, but word of mouth kind of.
Well, and you can also imagine that these next couple of generations of patriarchs, they come back there to bury their dead, too. That helped reinforce the verbal tradition that was going on.
Yeah.
So Lori asked a question a while back. I'm telling y'all, my memory is terrible, but sometimes when I'm teaching and preaching, I can still remember things. But I remember you asking that question about what was going on. Do we know where it's at now? Providentially, I found a little snippet from John Cured, who has a really good commentary on Genesis, talks about what's going on there. I knew that me and Malia didn't see it. It wasn't brought up, didn't even think about it. And I wasn't even nowhere near this text. It wasn't on the forefront of my mind as we're over there. I'll read you this. Today, there is a monumental structure that was erected opposite of Tel Hebron. If y'all come with us on our study of Israel, a tel is what? It's a city built on a city, built on a city, built on a city. Megiddo, that we read about, is a tel. Tel Aviv is probably the most well-known tel in modern times. But anyway, very liberal there too now, by the way, in Tel Aviv. It is called Haram El Khalil, which is what we read earlier. And it commemorates the traditional site of the cave of Machpelah. Today, there's a monument there. The building, however, was probably built in the Second Temple period, by the time of Herod the Great, 1st century BC to 1st century AD. Yet there's evidence of early, early tombs there. From the first bronze, middle bronze period beneath that structure and the environment around. The structure has been used as mosques, as churches, as all kinds of things. That is the one thing that's kind of frustrating when you go to Israel, is everywhere there's a, not everywhere, 80% of the places where something we read about in Scripture, especially if you're in the city, especially in Jerusalem. Outside of it, it's not as bad. In your Jerusalem, if this is where this happened, they build something on top of it, a church or a mosque. It's everywhere.
They still love to tear down churches and build mosques if they're in control. I mean, that's,
yeah,
that's,
absolutely.
That's just like a...
The again, the interesting thing, y'all see the Temple Mount, the Golden Dome, Dome of the Rock. That's not a mosque. It's just covering over the rock there. Used to, anybody could go in there up until the 80s, mid-80s, late-80s, I think, whenever... the Shah of Iran back in those days was rattling sabers and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, now you have to be a Muslim to go in there. We stood outside it. We walked all around it. That's not a mosque. The mosque is over to the side, near the western wall side, but in the corner. It had a silver dome on it, and silver tarnishes if it's left out in the weather, where gold doesn't, and it's all tarnished looking everything else now. But that mosque was once a crusader church. And when Muslims come back into control of Jerusalem, they turned a crusader church. They tore down most Christian structures. Mm-hmm. They kept it, though, because they could refit it to be a mosque. But it was built as a church.
In the modern news, the cathedral, the Sophia in Hungary, they're still building it. Yep. It's Islam right now.
Yeah.
Yep. They love to take some Christian or Jewish monument.
Absolutely.